Glad you're here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for every man that's here under the sound of my voice and everybody that's listening, also joining us via Zoom. Father, as your word does its work, I pray, Lord, that we would just be yielded to your spirit. Father, just continue to fill our brother Steve as he teaches us today with your mighty spirit, and give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and a will to follow through. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, men. So we are going to jump right into the text this morning. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see it in my members, another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. The word of the Lord. So this is one of the most famous, and as it turns out, one of the most debated passages in the book of Romans. Both Paul himself and the writer of Hebrews like to distinguish between points of doctrine that are like milk, things that are easy to understand and digest, things that are foundational, certainly, but they're primary. They distinguish that from things that are solid food, doctrine that is harder to digest. It requires some chewing, but it leads to deeper spiritual growth and maturity. This morning, we're in solid food territory, so buckle up and listen in. For most of you, this passage is very familiar. For some of you, the passage is probably also very meaningful. And I hope that by the end of our teaching of this passage, that it is meaningful to all of you. But within this room, I can say with a fair degree of certainty that there's some disagreement as to the interpretation and the application of this passage. And it's not because some people take Scripture seriously and other people don't. It's because this passage presents a real interpretive question, one that faithful, thoughtful Christians have answered in different ways. And the question is this: who is Paul describing in these verses? As you've heard us mention from the pulpit a number of times, one of the primary references that we're using for our study is R.C. Sproul's book, The Righteous Shall Live by Faith. And in addition to providing useful insight, we're kind of using his chapter breaks in his book to organize our schedule for teaching. And Sproul chooses to address these same verses in two different chapters. So consequently, you're going to hear me talk about these verses this week, and you're going to hear Nate talk about these verses next week. And I honestly have no idea what Nate's take is on these passages. We even had dinner on Thursday, and we didn't announce our positions. So this is a bit of an experiment. But if Nate and I disagree, we're in good company. We're stepping into a nearly 2,000-year-old debate. As early as the 3rd century, theologians like Origen tended to read Romans 7 as describing life before salvation, life under the law, not the normal Christian experience. 100 years after Origen, Augustine started out with that view, but later, as he wrestled more deeply with sin and grace, he became convinced that Romans 7 described the struggle of a believer with sin. The reformers, Luther and Calvin, followed Augustine's lead, a couple centuries later, new generations of theologians begin to challenge the views of the early reformers on this passage. And still today, good and godly men disagree. So over the years, I myself have argued different positions on this passage, which means that I've disagreed with myself. Among the three primary resources that I've used for our study, there is disagreement. On the one hand, we have Sproul. Sproul takes the position that these verses describe a Christian struggling with sin. On the other, we have Douglas Moo, a less familiar name, but very popular in academic evangelical circles. And he takes the position that these verses describe Paul's pre-Christian experience as a Jew seeking justification under the law. And then we have John Stott, who takes a slightly nuanced position that seeks to harmonize these verses of Romans 7 with Paul's teachings in Romans 6. These are Bible-believing men who take Scripture seriously and are champions of Orthodox theology. So with humility, let's allow room for disagreement here among ourselves. But as we do, let's take a close look at why we take the positions that we do. Because honestly, I wasn't aware that there was a debate on this passage until I was in my 30s. I'd always read this passage as referring to the normal experience of a Christian struggling with sin. And I was in this intense study of Romans, so intense that we were supposed to memorize the entire book. I never did. And we would have these monthly sessions, and we'd spend several hours comparing and debating our individual studies over the preceding month. And it was in that study where I was introduced to the idea that Paul was referring in these verses not to his experience as a Christian, but as his experience as a Jew seeking justification under the law. So why? Why do people take different positions? What is the textual justification? Well, candidly, the most obvious interpretation, I think, is that Paul is talking about the experience of the Christian because he's speaking in the present tense. He's describing his present personal struggle, it seems. That's the primary but not exclusive textual argument for what I'm going to call the regenerate position, which is the position that this is describing a regenerate person's, a saved person's struggle with sin. The primary textual argument for the unregenerate position, the position that this is describing a pre-Christian experience, focuses on verse 14, where Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Well, that describes Paul as a slave to sin, which would seem to contradict his statements in Romans 6, 18 and 22, that every believer has been set free from sin and is now slave to righteousness. So let me give you a few more points in support of each position that might be helpful as you solidify your interpretation of the passage. So in support of the unregenerate position, the position that these verses describe the non-Christian struggling with sin, we have the following. First, there's a strong connection between the I of this passage, the person who's speaking here, and his flesh. In verse 14, Paul writes that he is of the flesh, sold under sin. In verse 25, he writes that in his flesh he serves the law of sin. But elsewhere, including in verse 5 of chapter 7, Paul compares living in the flesh, or describes living in the flesh, as a characteristic of being not saved, of the unregenerate person. Second, there's the complete absence of any mention of the Holy Spirit in this passage. The I here is writing exclusively of his own struggle in the flesh without the aid of the Holy Spirit. Elsewhere in Paul's writings, most particularly where we're going to get to soon in chapter 8, verse 2, Paul writes that the Holy Spirit has set the Christian free from the law of sin and death. In verse 14, he writes that he is under the power of sin, while in chapter 6, verses 2, 6, 11, 18 through 22, he writes that every believer is released from the power of sin. These verses describe an unsuccessful struggle, demonstrating that the I of these verses is a prisoner of the law of sin, as we see in verse 23. And yet Romans 8, 2 proclaims that believers are set free from the law of sin and death. Fifth, while Paul describes elsewhere in his writing, including in Galatians 5, 17, that Christians will continue to struggle with sin, what's depicted here is not just a struggle, but an apparent defeat. This is a more negative view than we see elsewhere in Paul's writing. And sixth, in support of that position, the I in these verses is struggling to obey the Mosaic law, yet Paul has already proclaimed that the believer has been released from the dictates of the law in chapter 6, verses 14, and then in chapter 7, verses 4 through 6. So having heard those six items, depending on what position you held when you walked in this morning, you might either feel much bolstered in your view, or you might be starting to waver. But wait, let me describe some of the supports for the regenerate view that these verses describe the life of the ordinary Christian. First is the use of the word I, and in Greek that's ego. So this is just imagine, right, the ego. The ego here in the Greek indicates that Paul must be talking about himself, and he's speaking now in the present tense, which is a shift in the tense that he was using earlier in chapter 7. Second, only the regenerate person truly delights in God's law, as he describes here, and seeks to obey it, as Paul describes in verse 22. Third, elsewhere, Paul describes the mind of people outside of Christ as being opposed to God and his will, while the mind of the person here is positive in the sense that it at least desires to obey God's law. Fourth, the I must refer to a Christian because only a Christian possesses the, quote, inner person, which is a phrase Paul uses only of Christians in 2 Corinthians 4:16 and Ephesians 3:16. And fifth, the passage appears after Paul's mention of the deliverance wrought by God in Christ in chapter 6. So those are both pretty persuasive lists, I think, and they point in apparently opposite directions. So what are we to do with this? Well, let me suggest this up front. Whatever position we take, this passage is showing us critically important about the limits of the law. And that's where we're headed. And let me point out something that I think diffuses the intensity of this debate a bit, which is this. Both sides, of the people that I'm referencing, both sides agree that Christians continue to struggle with sin. R.C. Sproul, who recall takes the regenerate position, spends a lot of his chapter debunking what he calls the perfectionist view of theology. This is the notion that Christianity is a sort of multi-tier experience where the Christian can experience a second work of grace after they come to salvation. And after that second work of grace, they can live a sinless life. And Sproul frames the debate over the path of this passage as follows. He says, the focus of the controversy has to do with whether it is possible and indeed important for the Christian to achieve a state of moral perfection in this life prior to entering glory. And Sproul tells a story in the chapter about confronting a young man, and they're debating this passage, and this young man came from this holiness movement, this view that a Christian can and should attain this position of sinlessness. And I love Sproul, truly. I've recommended him to a lot of people. I chose his book as the primary resource for the study. I had the privilege of hearing Sproul speak live and in person on multiple occasions. He's had a great impact on me. But I do think that Sproul is setting up a bit of a straw man here, because neither Stott nor Moo nor the other evangelical scholars who take the other position on this passage, none of them subscribe to perfectionism as a doctrine. They acknowledge that Christians can and will continue to struggle with sin after their salvation, but they also believe that Paul is describing something other than the normative Christian experience in these verses. Years ago, I was teaching on this passage in a small group, and I was taking the unregenerate position. I was really surprised at the intensity of the opposition. I was accused by some of taking that perfectionist view, even though I was trying to be very clear that I wasn't. And I had some angry follow-up conversations, and it got a little messy. One man in particular pushed back really strongly. But as I listened to him, it became clear that his objection was not primarily about Greek verbs or theological categories. It was about his experience. He had gone through seasons of very real, very difficult struggles with sin, struggles that often felt like he was losing. And in those moments, this passage had been a source of comfort to him. It didn't feel like a theological correction to him. It felt like I was taking something away from him. And that's something that we need, that I need to handle with care. So let me emphasize again, before I go further, I know that you all struggle with sin. That doesn't mean you're not saved. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Paul struggled with sin. I struggle with sin. Paul writes in Galatians 5:17, a passage unequivocally about Christians, that for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So struggling with sin is the normal Christian experience, and sometimes our struggle with sin can feel like a losing battle. But I don't believe that sin has the final authority over any Christian here. I believe that Paul's teaching is more hopeful than that. I don't believe that you are powerless. And most importantly, I don't think that you are alone in the struggle. So with all of that extensive background, let me walk through the passage with the intention of finding application that will be useful for anyone here, regardless of whether you take the regenerate or the unregenerate position. Verse 14 reads, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Well, this opening verse reminds us of the primary topic of all of chapter 7, which is the law. Paul is answering a question that he initially posed in verse 13, which is how a good thing like the law can bring about death. And to explain this, Paul reiterates that the law is good. Even though the law reveals sin and it can even provoke sin and rebellious heart, the law itself is good, it is spiritual. But the eye of this passage is of the flesh. He's fallen. And because of that, he's unable to follow the dictates of the law. Note the comparison with 7:5, where Paul wrote, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." And that 7:5, that's a description of the pre-regenerate person, the unsaved person. Well, critically here in verse 14, Paul also describes the eye of this passage as being sold under sin. And as I mentioned, for many interpreters, this is a decisive consideration because in Romans 6:2, Paul wrote that the Christian has died to sin and therefore, according to 6:18 and 22, is no longer a slave to sin. And that freedom from slavery is absolute and irreversible according to chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. So the person taking the regenerate position has to somehow reconcile those chapter 6 verses, passages with the sold to sin language of verse 14. In verse 15, Paul writes something with which we can all identify to some degree. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Now, I don't want to trivialize this by talking about my eating habits, but I'll tell you honestly that I experience this most directly, most clearly with my diet. Because I know that I need to lose some weight. I want to look good for my daughter's wedding, which is less than 3 weeks away. And I know what it takes to lose that weight. I've done it before. I mean, I've had the very deeply satisfying experience of losing weight, looking at myself in the mirror and thinking, all right, job done. My blood pressure goes down. My clothes fit better. I have fewer aches and pains. I sleep better. I know all that. But then on impulse, knowing the consequences, I go for the chips. I go for the chicken biscuit. I eat the cake. I get the larger portion. I have appetites that are hard to suppress, even though I know I'm going to have regret. I know there's going to be consequences. I know that I'm working against a very worthy long-term goal. Still, I eat what I know I should not eat, and I hate it almost immediately. But having said that, do I believe that it is impossible for me to lose weight and exercise long-term discipline? No, it's because I've had sustained seasons in my life where I have done this. This is not an area in which I've resigned myself to despair. I have setbacks, I repent, I move forward, but I'm not utterly defeated by my appetite. I compare my shape to what I looked like 15 or so years ago, and I've had a bit of a transformation. I'm much fitter than I once was. I know more about the science of nutrition, and it's changed my life. So it is with the Christian and sin. We struggle with it, but we're not defeated by it. We're not enslaved to it, and that's the distinction between struggle and total captivity. And that's what's really at stake in this passage. In verse 16, Paul writes, "Now, if I do what I do not want, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." So Paul's simply acknowledging here that if he has regret and a desire to stop violating the law, well, that's evidence that at core he thinks that the law is worth keeping. It's good, even though he often fails to keep it. In verse 17, he writes, "So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." This is Paul saying that if there was only one aspect of him, that aspect of his inner being who knew that the law was good, then there wouldn't be a problem. But there's this other player. It's this indwelling sin. Sin is not a power that operates outside of people making them do its bidding. Sin is something resident in the very being. Because of Adam, sin has become resident in all people, and those outside Christ, such as the Jew under the law, as Paul once was, cannot ultimately resist sin's power. Verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And Paul is acknowledging that the flesh, which is this literal corporeal self, has many appetites. It's particularly susceptible to sin. Even when the mind desires to do what's right, the flesh pulls him away from it. Verse 19 repeats verse 15's assertion that the eye of this passage doesn't do the good it wants to do, but does the evil it does not want to do. And then verse 20 continues the theme that the sin dwells in the eye of the passage, prompting him to do what he does not want to do. In verse 21, Paul writes, "So I find it to me a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." So here when Paul uses the word law, he's referring to like a principle rather than a statute or a rule. The principle is that when he wants to do right, evil is always present. Verse 22 is the primary textual anchor for people taking the regenerate position. Again, the position that these past verses describe a Christian struggling with sin. He says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." And they assert that only a regenerate person has a delight in God's law, and that the reference to inner being can only refer to a Christian because of how Paul uses that passage elsewhere. And certainly there's an underlying premise in this entire passage that we're talking about someone who cares enough to struggle with sin rather than surrendering to it, because the utterly rebellious person doesn't care. You may have been in a debate with a non-Christian over a matter and pointed to Scripture to support your position, to have that non-Christian say, I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. It means nothing to me. So whatever else you might believe about the eye of this passage, they're not like that. This person loves God's law. He knows that it's good. And Paul, in his overall letter to the Romans, I'm not speaking necessarily about this specific text, but in his letter to the Romans, he's dealing in part with Jews, or what we call God-fearers, people who were not Jews ethnically, but knew and loved God's law. And the Old Testament describes many people who, before Christ, who loved God's law and did so before the coming of Christ, before the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, as for the reference to the inner person, while it's true that Paul uses that phrase elsewhere to describe Christians, that's not necessarily definitive reference to Christians, because in secular Greek, the term was often used to refer, as it would suggest, to the sort of inner self, the immortal side. In this context, Paul seems to be using the phrase to contrast the inner workings of the mind from the external performance of the body. In verse 23, he writes, "But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Again, Paul is using the term law here in some portions as a, in the sense of a principle, this inexorable natural force. And this force makes him captive to sin. It dwells in him. And this antagonistic principle for the eye of this passage is victorious. He's captive to sin. And again, for many interpreters of the unregenerate position, that's a decisive consideration. Quoting Douglas Moo again, "The believer, while he or she may and will struggle with sin, commit sins, and even be continually overcome by a particular individual sin, has been freed from sin's power, and could therefore hardly be said to be held captive in the power or the authority of sin." But then Paul concludes, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but in my flesh I serve the law of sin." And notice the order of these words. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he has this exclamation, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ your Lord." And then it comes back, "So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." The first portions of that concluding passage seem to be setting this up for this great climax, proclaiming the Christian's victory. But then the last portion of verse 25 ends with a little bit of a thud. I interpret Paul's opening exclamation, "Wretched man that I am," as the cry of a man seeking to be justified under the law and realizing he can't achieve it. It's not just a cry of frustration, it's the turning point of the passage, because he's looking to someone else to deliver him because he can't deliver himself. In the next portion where Paul says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord," he is anticipating the supernatural deliverance of the Christian that he'll be describing in chapter 8. And then the very last portion of today's text, "So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." It concludes Paul's chapter 7 dissertation on what the law can and cannot do. And he's emphasizing that the law, even for the person who knows and appreciates God's law, cannot bring deliverance from the enslavement to and consequences of sin. Well, I mentioned earlier at the beginning of this lesson that John Stott takes a nuanced view that seeks to harmonize some of these passages in Romans 6 and Romans 7. If you're unfamiliar with Stott, he was a British Anglican theologian, a real titan of the faith. He was an advocate for biblical authority and evangelicalism. And if memory serves, he actually spoke here at Apostles over 30 years ago when we were still meeting in the Lovett School Chapel. He died in 2011 at 90 years old. And concerning this passage, Stott notes something. He says, the three significant features of the person portrayed in Romans 7, 14 to 25 are that he or she loves the law and therefore is regenerate, is still a slave to sin and is therefore not a liberated Christian, and third, knows nothing of the Holy Spirit and therefore is not a New Testament believer. Who then is this extraordinary person? The I seems to be an Old Testament believer, an Israelite who is living under the law, including even the disciples of Jesus before Pentecost and probably many Jewish Christian contemporaries of Paul. Well, I think there's merit to Stott's view because that allows us to reconcile some seeming contradictions between chapters 6 and 7 and to synthesize some of the otherwise discordant notes here. And his view is also consistent with the overarching theme of chapter 7, which is that the law is good, but it is not capable of saving. In fact, the person who seeks to be justified under the law will inevitably and inescapably fall into the unwinnable struggle that Paul is describing in these verses. And this brings us to the point we cannot miss. It's the application that lands, no matter which side you're on, that the law is good, but it is not enough. My nugget this morning is don't try to be an Old Testament Christian. Whether we believe that verses 14 to 25 describe a Christian struggle to become sanctified under the law, or the non-Christian struggle to be justified under the law for his salvation, we see here that the law is inadequate. In our striving to perform under the law, we will not be driven to greater godliness, but to greater weariness and frustration. As Stott phrases it, God's purpose is not that we should be Old Testament Christians, regenerate indeed, but living in slavery to the law and in bondage to indwelling sin. It is rather that we should be New Testament Christians who, having died and risen with Christ, are living in the freedom of this indwelling Spirit. So do not read Romans 7 and settle into despair as if defeat is the final word. And don't read it and settle into complacency as if struggle is all there is. Read it as a warning of what happens when we try to live apart from the power of the Spirit. And then lift your eyes to what comes next, because the Christian life is not lived in the exhaustion of Romans 7, but in the freedom of Romans 8. And that's where Paul is taking us. We're going to do something different with our table groups this morning in light of this passage. And I want to read three verses that will inform our conversation. Hebrews 3:13. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. James 5:16. Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. So combining those things, we're reminded of what is true. It's the gospel. It's that while we are free from sin's power as slaves, we aren't yet free from the presence of sin's influence in our lives. We can all relate, however we interpret this passage, with the exhaustion of sin's impact. We can all relate with the sense of defeat. A critical step in this battle is confession. Confession is hard. It is one thing, a safe thing, a small thing to do, kind of internal confession. It is harder, it is more vulnerable, and incredibly more powerful to confess one to another, as those three passages encourage us to do. So as uncomfortable as it is, what I'm going to encourage us to do is to confess one to another. We gave a run at this a few weeks ago. Let's try it again. And let's pray for one another in our struggles with sin. Because this is how community is formed. This is how iron sharpens iron. This is how we grow. This is how we emerge victorious. This is how we embrace the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, is to confess, to repent in the community of each other. So with that, let's go to the tables.